prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time of fellowship together and the good food we've enjoyed and just being able to be here in safety and peace and not fear anybody to come in here and interrupt what's going on. We're thankful for a free country and where we can openly meet and proclaim Christ. We pray that we would use our freedom to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus and to tell others about Him and their need of a Savior, and also to build one another up, because we see, as the Lord Jesus told us, work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. And we see a night coming upon this world that is going to be dreadful. And so we pray that we might be faithful until the Lord Jesus comes, and that when He comes, we would be found well-pleasing. And we have this hope that He's coming. So every man having this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. We pray that it might be so in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are certain practical issues that Numbers deals with in the first 10 chapters regarding their journey in the wilderness. If you're going to have God in your midst, if He's going to be living at the center of your community, you don't want that which is going to be an offense to God. You don't want what is going to go contrary to His holiness. And so when we come to Numbers chapter 5, we see the Lord talking about this. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse.
Brother, what was the chapter?
Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. And following. I'm going to read through verse 10 just at this moment. Verse 2, I'll read again. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So we see the Lord saying from the outset here that He's going to dwell in their midst. And accordingly, if the Lord is going to be living in the center of their community, they can't be tolerating defilement. And so specifically, we're talking about the lepers and the people with a discharge, or people defiled by corpses, all of which are good pictures for us of what sin is like. Leviticus goes into more details on this. It has the passages about the law of the leper in Leviticus 12 and 13. But leprosy is a good picture of sin because it's something that is spreading, something that can increase in someone. Much like we think of cancer today, we don't have leprosy as common in our world today. It still exists. It's called Hansen's disease, I believe. No, not Hansen's disease. No, I'm not sure. It is Hansen's disease?
Leprosy?
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Sorry. I second guessed this. So I'm glad for the confirmation. So that's good. You guys are better than Google. So good. So it still exists in the world today, but the point is we don't encounter it so commonly. Maybe when we think of cancer, it gives us somewhat of an idea like it is. Because if you went to the doctor and the doctor said to you, well, you have a spot on your lung and we've biopsied it and it is malignant cancer, would you say, oh, we'll just leave it alone, you know, maybe it'll go away? Is that what you would say? No, if you're wise, you'd say, doctor, is there anything that can be done? Can you cut out the cancer? Or can you bombard it with radiation? Now, who would voluntarily bombard themselves with radiation? You wouldn't do that, but for the fact that there's something very deadly, something very dangerous within you. So you take that radiation, or in some cases, chemotherapy, very powerful medicines that ordinarily would be poisonous to you. But a person takes that under the doctor's care because they say, this cancer can't be left alone because what will happen is it will spread and it will corrupt my being. It will eat away at me. Or another picture would be gangrene. How if a wound becomes gangrenous, you can't just say, well, we'll leave it that way. No. There has to be drastic surgery. There might have to be an amputation. And that picture of leprosy was the same way, that this is something that spread and that corrupted a person in their entirety. And so they had to seek to be purified. And until they were purified of that leprosy, they would be put outside the camp. Outside the camp is the place where you put what was spiritually dirty. That's interesting when we come to the New Testament, isn't it? That they put the Lord Jesus outside the camp. He talks about the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 when he describes Israel like a vineyard, and he says these people prepared the vineyard, and the man prepared the vineyard and he got rid of the stones and he hired people to take care of the vineyard, and when it came time for the grapes to produce and for him to get some of the harvest, they beat up his messenger. And they killed another one. And finally he said, I'll send my son. Him they will honor. But what did they say? This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. And Matthew very pointedly says, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So when they took the Lord Jesus outside of the city carrying that cross, it was a statement. This person is not fit to be in our city. This person is not fit to be in our community. This person is going forth because he is rejected and he is bearing a cross. Therefore, he is the lowest type of person. And of course, the Jewish law said in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Lord Jesus went out to the place of reproach, to the place where he was reckoned to be sin for us, where he would be numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 says. All of this, even though there was no sin in him, even though he never committed any sin, even though as God incarnate he could not sin. And the Lord Jesus, that perfect and pure one, went out as our substitute, as the one taking our place and taking our guilt and our shame. So we can see that leprosy is a good picture of what our sin does to us. Now also, everyone who has a discharge. And this is something, of course, that is an involuntary production of your body. Something that you wouldn't have control over. We can think of that lady that is spoken of in Mark chapter 5, who had an issue of blood from her body. And Leviticus was very clear that whatever that woman would have sat on, under Jewish law, would have been considered ceremonially defiled. It would be considered spiritually dirty. Whatever she touched would be considered defiled. So no one wanted to touch her. No one wanted to come to her house for supper. No one wanted to invite her over to their place because they didn't want to risk defilement. And she couldn't control what was coming out of her. How like sin that is. How we can sometimes not control what we're doing. We don't have the power. You read Romans 7 and you see that struggle that Paul describes, that experience before he realized the power of Christ to deliver him and the power of the Spirit of God in enabling him to overcome. And he's saying, the good I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I do, that's what I do. And that tremendous human problem that sporadically and without our control, we can produce that which is foul in the sight of God. And then thirdly, whatever becomes defiled by a corpse in verse 2. That he's talking about that which is associated with death. And death has that thought of corruption. But the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who's able to turn corruption into incorruption. He's able to purify. He was able to heal that woman with the issue of blood. When she touched him, it didn't mean he became spiritually dirty. It meant virtue flowed from him. She became spiritually clean. She was made well of her discharge. When he touched a dead body, he didn't become corrupted by the dead body. He infused the body with life. He could raise it like he did the little girl in Mark chapter 5. And so we see in the New Testament the power of God to even overcome these physical conditions. But how much more the picture of sin that they are and how the Lord can overcome that. Now this is important to recognize, though, that as we come to this passage, the Lord is saying he's holy. He is separate from whatever is defiled, whatever is spiritually dirty. The Lord can't have any commonality with what is dirty and sinful. So we can't just say, well, sin doesn't really matter. You know, now I'm a Christian, and so I can live how I want because God will just forgive me, right? No, these people understood God is living in our midst, so we've got to put away that which defiles, that which would make us spiritually dirty in God's sight. Now, will any of us ever be perfect this side of heaven? No. 1 John tells us if we say we have no sin, we're lying. You know, we're deceiving ourselves. So we always have to recognize our need of the Savior, our ongoing present tense need. We don't just need Jesus to save us when we initially put our faith in him. We need him to continue to save us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 says. And we need to go to that advocate that when we sin, that advocate who points to his propitiatory sacrifice that paid for sin, that satisfied God in respect to sin, and enables God to show his mercy and his love to us. So we need that ministry of the Lord Jesus continually. Of course, it's not just what we are that is defiled by sin, but also what we do. We can do things that hurt other people. And that's what he envisions here from verse 5 onwards when he starts talking about this offering. The language is clear that it's specifically what the Leviticus calls the trespass offering. This is an offering where you've sinned against someone else and you've damaged them. So what are you to do? You're to make restitution, he says. Verse 7, you make restitution for his trespass in full plus one-fifth of it. So you put a fifth part or 20% of the value of whatever it was. If you smash up your neighbor's car and you've destroyed his brand new beautiful Kia, and he's so proud of this Kia, and you just go out in your American Ford and you don't have any control, and it not being infused with all the latest safety measures, you run right into that beautiful Kia and you ruin it. Well, you're supposed to pay for the Kia and give the guy 20% of its value on top of it. In other words, to make him better off than when the damage was initially done. Now, can we as mere human beings do that? No, we're not able always to fix the damage we've done. We're not able to give the full restitution sometimes, let alone the 20% on top. But that's where the work of Christ comes in. He says of himself in Psalm 69, "Then I restored that which I took not away." So even though he didn't do the damage, I'll pause for my translator. I'm sorry. That's all right. If you want me to cough a little in English, I can do it, Tim. No problem. Sorry. Brother Tim's laboring under a cold. And he's doing a good job in spite of it. But At least I think so. I don't understand what he's saying. I hope he's telling what I'm saying. Anyway, so you would know the difference, I'm sure. But in any case, the Lord Jesus is the one who became that trespass offering, who pays for the damage we've done and even adds more to it. In other words, Adam in his sin lost this world, didn't he? But what does the Lord Jesus do in his work? He not only restores the world to what it was before, that's going to be something like what we see in the millennial kingdom. It'll be a little bit of a 1,000-year view of what Adam could have been if he had remained faithful to the Lord, if he had not sinned. When we see the Lord Jesus ruling over this world, we're going to say, ah, that's how God wanted this world to be ruled. But then what does the Lord Jesus do? He brings in something better. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And that's all rooted in his work of the cross. The one who not only restores that which he took not away, he adds to it the fifth part. Well, certainly a believer who sins against others, well, the New Testament clearly teaches us we ought to go to others and seek forgiveness. When we sin against them, when we realize that we've sinned against our brother, the Lord said in Matthew 5, we need to leave our gift at the altar, perhaps. Maybe we're on our way to worship. And we say, well, this is important. He says, it can't wait. You put that aside and go. You make right with your brother. You ask for forgiveness. Or if your brother or sister has sinned against you and you feel that hurt, and then Matthew 18 spells out, you're to go to them. And you're to tell them in love, look, you've sinned against me, brother or sister. Not because you want some kind of vengeance. You want the thing to be made right. You want reconciliation. You want your relationship to continue and your friendship. But there's this sin that's been committed, and it can't. So if he hears you, the Lord says you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't hear you? What if he says, you're overreacting? Or no, I didn't do that. Well, then you're to take someone with you from the church, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Now they have to see the seriousness of this. I can't just pretend it doesn't matter. Here are two or three brothers or sisters coming to me, and it shows the gravity of the situation, though I might not have thought it was serious. It's obviously serious. I've sinned against this person, and I need to make it right. I need to ask forgiveness. And if they still won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. Well, how often people either try to sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't matter, or put it in the closet and forget about it, but really in the back of their mind, when they see that brother or sister, they remember. They say, that's the person who hurt me. That's the person who did something against me. And so it's never really repaired. It's a open wound, as it were. Or they go to the other extreme. They don't go to the person and tell them. They don't bring other people with them and tell them. They go straight to the church and tell it to anyone who will listen. Do you know what that brother or sister did to me? And that's not good either, is it? Because it's not giving that person an opportunity to consider what they've done and to repent before the Lord and ask forgiveness of the one they've sinned against. Well, in God's community, when he was living amongst his people there in the wilderness, and now he lives amongst us in the church, because Matthew 18 goes on to tell us where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Here he's in the midst, and he's saying, what I want in the camp is holiness. What I want is a group of people that deal with sin, that don't take a light view of sin. They take action against sin. No, there's not going to be sinless perfection. But when sin appears, it's dealt with. And we have to be that way individually toward our own sin, examining ourselves, and when we realize we're sinning, to go quickly to the Lord. Lord, I've done it again. Lord, come in and cleanse me. Cleanse my conscience from this thing. Restore fellowship. Build me up by your word. Or it might be sin one to another, and we have to go and deal with it then. And then in verse 11, he comes and talks about this issue of a man's wife. And we might say, well, what's this story doing here? It's kind of strange. It tells us about a man, and he starts to suspect, maybe my wife's been unfaithful to me. And as men can be, he begins to get jealous and think, you know, when I was away on that business trip, maybe you were out with another man. And he doesn't have any proof, but he starts to form these suspicions in his mind. Well, the Lord had a ceremony to really reveal what the truth was. If the spirit of jealousy came upon him, we read in verse 14, there he's to take that wife who has defiled herself, or if it comes upon him and he's jealous of his wife, although she's not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. I'm at verse 15. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it. Now, anytime you see an offering that is for sin, or where sin is somehow connected with it, they do not put oil on that, or they do not put frankincense on that. There's nothing that's sweet, there's nothing that's fragrant about sin. When God talks about the three sweet-smelling savor offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering or meal offering, and the peace offering, these are sweet-smelling savor offerings that are looking at the work of Christ from the standpoint of his work for God, how he was completely devoted for God. That's the burnt offering. Or the meal offering, a bloodless sacrifice. So this isn't talking about death, it's talking about life. How he was pure within and without. And then the peace offering, how he is our peace, who has made the both one, how he has brought us together and reconciled us to God. The offerer could sit down and eat part of that offering, symbolically at least, with God, because the offerer got part of it and the Lord got part of that offering. But when we come to the sin and the trespass offerings, there's no festive meal there. There's no fragrant frankincense or oil about it. It's connected with sin. So here too, sin is suspected. So when they bring that 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, they don't pour oil or frankincense on it because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Now that is fairly daunting. Imagine if this woman is in fact guilty, if she's been unfaithful. And the husband says, no, I can't prove it, but I think you've been unfaithful. Now, what would that do to the relationship in the home? Well, there wouldn't be much peace, would there? There'd be mistrust, and there would be contention. And it's not a basis for love between a husband and wife, as it ought to be. So this thing needs to be put out in the open. If she's guilty, and now they're bringing her to the priest, and we're saying, we're setting you before the Lord. Imagine that. I wonder how many women who were guilty at that point would have said, okay, we don't have to go this far. I did it. I wonder how many confessed. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly that someone did that. But they bring her before the Lord. It's very serious. And in every dispensation, we have to take God's discipline of his people seriously. The Lord knows the truth, and we cannot hide sin from him. So it has to be put out in the open and dealt with. The priest shall take holy water, verse 17, in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. This is elevating the ceremony to holy ground, if you will. We're putting this on the ground of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And then the priest shall stand, verse 18, the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you've defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes a curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rub. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. Then the priest will write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he's made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she's defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is essentially a case of the punishment fitting the crime. If she has committed adultery, the sin has to do with the reproductive organs, and God is going to smite her reproductive organs. She can't sin in this way, in a hidden way, and go on to pretend to be a godly mother in Israel. She can't present herself outwardly as something pure when she's secretly living in sin. God is going to reveal it by making her belly swell. Imagine that, looking like you're pregnant, but never enjoying the fruit of having a baby. What a joy it is for a woman that although her body expands and she has to wear all kinds of clothes that may not be fashionable, and she has all these things that happen to her and she's not comfortable, but at the end of it, she gets a baby. How wonderful that is, isn't it? That tremendous way God has designed things. But this woman, her belly gets big, but there's no baby, because her thigh rots. The Lord has smitten her reproductive organs, and this woman is barren, because she's under the curse of God. Now, a lot of modern critical scholars who don't believe the Bible read this passage, and they somehow think that this was some sort of chauvinistic attack on women, but it wasn't that at all. This was an opportunity for a woman, if she were innocent, to prove her virtue. And maybe her husband mistakenly got it into his head. Maybe he's too jealous. That can be so, can it? That a husband becomes unreasonably distrustful without any real evidence or reason for it. Well, here's the way to put that for us. If she were innocent, she could go before the priest and take this oath before the Lord and offer the sacrifice and drink the water, and no harm would come to her. And so she would be vindicated. She would be exonerated. And when we think of that meal offering being offered there on the altar, that portion, it was one-tenth of the meal offering, that perfection of Christ's life, it's mirrored in the Christian life, that oftentimes Christians are accused of things that they're not really guilty of, and the world thinks they're bad, or maybe their fellow Christians think they're bad. But the Lord says, you know, in my work, I can really determine who's guilty, and I can determine who's pure. I know the reality, and there's going to be no hiding of sin. But if you're innocent, you'll be exonerated. That's what this was meant to show in Israel. So it's really a beautiful, gracious thing that the Lord gave to them, so that the woman could be vindicated and there could be peace in that home, and this could be taken care of. Now, we get the other side of holiness in chapter 6, because on the one hand, we think of holiness as separation from evil, separation from what is spiritually unclean, from what is dirty. But chapter 6 deals with the positive side of holiness, what we might call consecration. This is a person being devoted to the service of the Lord for a time at least. So we read in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled, for which he separate himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, or his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So this is envisioned that a person says, I want to devote myself to the Lord. I want to be used of the Lord in his service for a period of time. So I'm going to take a hiatus from work and from my normal way of living, and I'm going to live differently for the Lord. And what I'm going to do is, the first provision is, I'm going to separate from the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to have wine or vinegar or grape juice or raisins or grapes. You say, what's that about? Well, we read in Psalm 104, for example, a psalm that talks about God's providence, that God gives bread to man and oil to make his face to shine and wine which maketh glad the heart of man. And you read in Song of Songs 2, he brings me into his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. The phrase banqueting table in Hebrew is literally, he brings me into his house of wine. And repeatedly in Scripture, wine is associated with joy. Proverbs says, give wine to those that are heavy of heart. It's something that is supposed to induce joy. Of course, it can be abused. And the Scripture, Old and New Testament, condemns drunkenness. But the first sign that John records for us in the Gospel of John 2 is the Lord using that picture of wine, isn't he? He takes those jars of water that the Jews had there for purification. And how instructive it is to see that these jars for purification apparently weren't doing the job, because he said, fill the jars. They were empty. They couldn't purify. And here was a couple coming together to be married and to live together as a married couple. And right at the start, it looked like their joy was going to be done in. They were going to face societal shame because they didn't have enough food for their guests. They didn't show proper hospitality during the days of the wedding feast. So what was going to happen? It would be a terrible scandal. And Mary comes to the Lord and she says, they have no wine. And the Lord says, now it sounds rather harsh in English, woman, what have I to do with thee? But the Lord wasn't being impolite at all. It's perfectly within the bounds of proper way of speaking in his language. And the Lord is saying to her, I'm not on your timetable, Mary. So in spite of what many people think, if I want something from Jesus, I'll go ask Mary for it, because a son will listen to his mother. That's not what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus was on his Father's timetable. But it happened to be that the Lord was not unaware of the problem, and he was going to take steps to fix the problem. So he said, fill those water pots. And they drew out of the water pots that water, and he had transformed that water into wine. Now you think of all the marriages that the wine has run out. The joy has run out. People have come to the end. People have thought, there's just nothing joyful in this anymore. We're jealous and we're bitter and we're angry and we're hurting one another. Who can bring the joy back into a marriage? The Lord Jesus can, of course. Who can maintain the joy in a marriage? The Lord Jesus can, of course. But that wine was a symbol of joy in the Scripture. And so they were to put away something that was a legitimate natural pleasure, something that ordinarily they would be free to use, to drink wine or to eat grapes, but they were to put that away during the time of their separation. Secondly, has to do with how they looked. They were to not take a razor to their head. So, contrary to what has since become the style in some parts of the world, it wasn't considered fashionable for men to have long hair. And contrary to a lot of the Renaissance artists, people in Bible times didn't go around with really long hair looking like girls. Men didn't, at least. That would be thought very effeminate and even homosexual in some of the ancient cultures. So, for a person to take this vow and to have their hair uncut, it would be a very visible sign. This person is devoted to the Lord. That's a Nazarite there. And we don't know from the Bible, but the Jews have a tradition that if you were a woman and took this vow, you wouldn't decorate your hair. You wouldn't take care of your hair. You'd be unkempt. Whatever the case is, whether that's true or not, whether that tradition really is a memory of what happened in Bible times, we know the person is saying, my appearance is determined by the Lord. It's not for my glory. It's for His glory. I'm going to go around and I'm going to look different, if need be, for the Lord. And then thirdly, he wasn't to touch anything that was dead. Now, it's sad to see that sometimes in the Bible there were Nazarites who didn't live up to this. The most notable case is Samson, who went into the Philistine wedding feasts and presumably entered into drinking with them at that. And who certainly touched what was dead, the lion carcass for one thing, and thirdly, who allowed his hair to be shorn, the most famous haircut in world history, at the hands of that deceiving Delilah. And so all three aspects of the Nazarite vow broken in his life, although he had been a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Much better to see is how Samuel lived a Nazarite life, and how John the Baptist lived a Nazarite life, where they put aside even things that could have been legitimate joys for the times they were living in and the call of God to them. They put those things aside that they might follow the Lord. Well, the Nazarite vow here contemplated wasn't perpetual. It wasn't necessarily permanent. It was for a time. And it could be undone if they touched something dead. They had to offer the sacrifice, and they would lose the days of separation that had come from before. But verse 13 tells us when they had fulfilled the days of the separation, then they'd come and they'd offer before the Lord these sacrifices. The bottom line is, here were people whose appetites and appearance and what they contacted were all determined by their consecration to the Lord. They said, I'm being loyal to the Lord, so that's got to inform everything about my life. Every area of my life is touched by the fact that I not only need to put away what defiles and put out that which is destructive and harmful, but positively, I have to be consecrated to the Lord. It's like that hymn, you have it here, I suppose, take my life and let it be. Do you sing that hymn here? They have that hymn, and of course the hymn writer goes through, and he talks about all the parts of his body. He says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. And take my mouth, and he talks about the praises to be said from it, and so forth. He goes right down through the whole person. And isn't that what Romans 12:1 tells us? That we are to be living sacrifices. That we are to be laid down for the Lord. I remember Brother Bill McDonald telling about someone he knew that every morning would get out of bed and kneel down and pray. He would say, Lord, this bed thine altar, my body thy living sacrifice. And every day he started his day that way to remind himself, I don't belong to myself. What I say and do and how I look even is determined by my relationship with the Lord. Now, after this law of the Nazarite, we have this wonderful priestly benediction, this wonderful blessing at the end of the chapter in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And actually, the oldest piece of scripture they've ever discovered contains these verses. There are two small silver scrolls in Jerusalem at the Israel Museum, and I happen to have a friend who was the area manager on the dig where they discovered these in 1979 in a place called Ketef Hinnom. This brother's name is Gordon Franz. He fellowships in an assembly in New Jersey. But the head archaeologist over it was a man named Gabriel Barkai, an Israeli, not a believer, unfortunately. I had him for a couple of classes when I was in Israel, and he's decidedly not a believer. But he is a good archaeologist, and in the providence of God, among the last bucketfuls of dirt that they sifted from that dig, they found these two little scrolls about that big, about the size of a cigarette butt, I suppose. And for 2 years, I think it was, no one wanted to unravel them. They were so delicate. And they offered them to this university and that university around the world to see if anybody would take on the task of unraveling them. And they said, oh, we don't want to touch that. We're afraid we're going to damage it. And so finally, as I understand it, one of the Israeli universities, I think it was Tel Aviv, they developed a process to unroll them. And when they unraveled them, it was written in the old Hebrew alphabet, Proto-Hebrew. And they looked at it, and although they were Hebrew readers, it wasn't like reading modern Hebrew. So they looked at that, and they said, I wonder what that could be. And Professor Barkai said, I wonder if it's the priestly benediction. And you know, that's exactly what it turned out to be, these verses from Scripture. And those scrolls are at least 300 to 400 years older than the oldest of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So right now, they're the oldest piece of Scripture we found. And people tried to say, oh, Moses didn't write these books, and these books were written very late. Some would say even they were written, you know, in just one century before Christ. No, that's rubbish. Because already they were being worn as jewelry, verses from them at least, as an amulet. They found these in a tomb, actually, where someone was buried at Ketesinom. They were being worn there over 600 years, probably, before the time of our Lord. So it just proves to us, again, the antiquity of the Scriptures and their reliability. That even though these critics have come along and said, oh, the Bible's wrong, the Bible's historically inaccurate, over and over God lets people find things as they research more, as they study more, or sometimes as they dig more, they find out more that actually confirms what God says. But when we consider what he says here in this blessing, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, isn't it wonderful that for Christian believers today, we know all of these blessings, don't we? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when he says keep you, that's a verb that occurs a lot in certain passages of the Old Testament, especially Psalm 121, where he says, it's the Lord who keeps you. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. He'll not suffer your foot to be moved. He will not slumber, he who keeps you. So we have this wonderful security that we're kept, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, as the New Testament says. He says, the Lord make his face shine upon you. This is the God of glory, that we need not fear, look into his face, because he's put away our sin fully and finally in the sacrifice of Christ. And we can say, now my Father lifts up his countenance on me. In other words, he's looking at me in favor. And of course, we have their grace and peace. Verse 25, be gracious to you and give you peace. And how many times in the Pauline epistles, the letters of Paul in the New Testament, he starts out the letter, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or sometimes he ends the letter that way as well. We enjoy these things in our Lord Jesus Christ. But these were blessings that Israel enjoyed too, as they had God in the midst. God wasn't in the middle of their community to curse them or to oppose them. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to be good to them and show them his grace. And it's the same with us. So he says, verse 27, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, here a name connotes identity. If someone says, I'm going to give you my name, What an offer that is. When a young man asks a young woman to marry him, in many cultures at least, I don't know how it is in Korea, the custom is, did they not do it here? Sorry. But that's fine. But the custom is in many places that when a couple is married, the woman takes the husband's name. And there's something in that where the husband is saying, now I'm giving you my name because I am taking on the responsibility of protecting you and providing for you and loving you. I'm identifying myself with you. And here God does that same thing. He puts his name on the children of Israel and says, these are my people, I want to bless them. How much more the church, which he's put his name upon today. That's why when 1 Corinthians 1 opens up, why is it so serious to get taken up with men and great preachers and gifts and think this man's something and that man's something and I of Paul and I of Cephas and I of Apollos? Why is that such a serious problem? Well, it's serious because the Lord says, whoso glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord has put his name upon us. We are his people. We belong to him. He is the one who keeps us secure. He's the one who gives us peace. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who loves for us. We sing, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. So we say, all other names we disown. At the end of the day, my identity is, I am a believer in Christ. That's more important than what earthly family I come from. That's more important than my citizenship down here, what country I come from. That's more important than what province or state I come from. That's more important than what city I come from. My identity in Christ is what matters. And that's a wonderful uniting truth, isn't it? Lord, we confess we love thy name, one of our hymns says. And then it also says, Lord, we are one with every saint who loves thy name. You meet another Christian and you say, ah, we have the same name, not Pak or Kim or Smith or Jones, but the name of Christ. That's whom we belong to. That's where our identity is found. That's where our hope is. We belong to the Lord. The Lord has said, this is my family. I'm putting my name on them. Thanks be to God for the wonderful gift he's given to us. Brother Tim, I'll maybe ask you to pray. I don't know if any questions have come in yet, or if...
anybody has any questions? Brother, I have a question.
Yes.
And this is not a stump the preacher question.
Okay.
But whenever I've read in the book about that, the ceremony of the jealous husband.
Yes.
Which you mean the 남편이 관한 예식은 내가 정말 그게 is it real? Is it true that if she had been unfaithful, she would have presented these symptoms, or is this somehow a way to deal with a jealous husband who is probably some baseless?
Well, just a straightforward reading of the passage seems to be that she would manifest these symptoms, and that would vindicate the husband's suspicion in that sense, but more than that, it would reveal hidden sin that only the Lord could know about. But the flip side is also true. People dwell on the negative part, that if this woman's guilty, she's going to have these symptoms. But the positive is, if she's not guilty, she's not going to have them. She's going to be exonerated. She's going to be lifted up as a paragon of virtue. This is a woman who's a virtuous woman. She's been faithful to her husband, faithful to what God commands, and kept herself pure. And so she would be vindicated before her husband and everybody else, and people would know it. Because you think about them living in tents there in the wilderness, in such close proximity to one another, and the husband could be lying there thinking, you know, I wonder what's happening in the tent down the way there. And I wonder if when I'm away, if that guy comes wandering over to this tent. And you could see how if those suspicions bred, things could get out of hand very quickly. So the Lord made something that could reveal what was going on. Now, not exactly in the same way, but there is an aspect in the church age where the Lord's Supper has a function that can work towards maintaining purity in the same way. And that is that 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, let's say I'm at the Lord's Supper, and I've examined myself, and I determine, yes, I know why I'm here. I know what that bread signifies. It's the body of the Lord that was given in sacrifice. I know what that cup signifies. It was his blood that was shed, not just as a sacrifice, but the blood of the new covenant that has washed away our sins. The sin, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And we're the people of God, and he will write on our minds and hearts his law. It's a statement when I'm taking that bread and that cup of my obedience to the Lord, saying, yes, Lord, you keep up your work of writing on my mind and heart your commands. But as I'm sitting there breaking bread and drinking the cup, how do I know about Brother Tim, what he's been doing all week? How do I know that he's pure? Well, I have to leave that with the Lord. I can't prove or disprove his guilt or innocence. But one thing's for sure, 1 Corinthians shows that if he's coming and treating sin in a flippant manner and not dealing with sin in his life and not owning Jesus as Lord and not coming to those symbols reverently, knowing that God is working in his life to sanctify him, the Lord can visit him with discipline. And Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, we know there's many reasons why people get sick. And when a believer gets sick, it's not automatically judgment. It's not automatically that we've sinned.
Thank you, Brother.
But when in the case of, yeah, right. In the case of Paul, the thorn in the flesh was to keep him from sinning.
Right.
It wasn't because he sinned. It was to keep him from getting lifted up with pride. Job was afflicted physically, not because of sin, but because God wanted to manifest certain truths about himself and show that a man could be faithful to the Lord. So sickness doesn't always indicate sin, but James chapter 5 does indicate that there could be a case where a man is sick because of sin. And he recognizes that, and he calls for the elders of the church to come and pray, and he says if he confesses sins, they will be forgiven him. So there is this comprehension that there can be hidden sin too, but the Lord's able to deal with it. Now, not in the same visible way that would have been in this case, but it just shows us when we come before the Lord, it's a holy matter. And that's why we gotta take seriously our walk, not just putting aside the evil. You know, there are certain people that think holiness is just not putting anything evil before your eyes. That's obviously good. Not doing things that you know to be sinful. But what about the positive aspect? Do you have a heart for the Lord? Are you devoted to the Lord? Where's the Nazarite vow in our lives, in the sense that we say, yes, Lord, I'm devoted to you, and my life is yours. I belong to you. So there's those two aspects we have to be careful to guard. Does that make sense?
Yes, not to monopolize the conversation, but just to clarify in my own mind, then the process was about revealing hidden sin.
Yes, exactly.
그 예식은 저기 감추난 죄를 드러내기 위해서 그 예식이 있는 거예요. 그리고 저기 신약하고 연결할 수 있는 거는 우리가 고린도전서 11장에 그의 만찬할 때 마음을 살펴보라고 하는 말이 있잖아요. 바로 그거예요. 내 자신, 나의 마음을 내가 살펴볼 수는 있지만 나의 마음을 내가 살펴볼 수는 없다. 하지만은 내가 감추는 죄가 있으면 내가 그 죄를 저기 하나님 앞에서 사과를 해야 된다는 거예요. 어쨌든 간에 단순하게 말하면은 죄를 감추면 안 된다는 거예요. 그 죄가 있다는 것을 드러내기 위해서 그런 예시를 했습니다. Best I can.
Well, thank you, brother. I know you're working hard. Thank you. And seriously, I appreciate it.
Christian, 질문 문제.
네.
그 이혼하는 문제에 있어서 그
the question of divorce.
Okay. And what about it? Sorry.
그 주님이 맺어준 그 짝을 어떤 경우에도 나눌 수 없는 거.
That God has brought two people together. Is there ever a case or a cause for those two to be divorced?
Well, if you're talking about Old Testament Israel, certainly God permitted it. Deuteronomy 24 shows that. And, but in Matthew 19, when the Lord was asked about it, the Lord brought about, they asked him, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And the Lord goes all the way back to the picture at the beginning with Adam and Eve. And so the Lord said in Matthew 19:4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So, obviously, the Lord is saying they shouldn't get a divorce, but then they say to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, or it could be translated fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So I believe when he's talking in the context of Matthew here in 19:9, when he says, except for the cause of sexual immorality, fornication, porneo, the word is, from which we get pornography. This is the idea that, as we saw earlier in Matthew, when Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and he thought initially that Mary was unfaithful, because suddenly she becomes with child. Joseph knows it's not his child, because he hasn't had intercourse with her. So he obviously thinks that there's something going on there. She's committed a sin in that period of engagement or betrothal. So he's minded, it says, to put her away secretly. He doesn't want to humiliate her or subject her to harsh penalty, but he isn't going to go through with the marriage, even though legally they're already contracted and seen under Jewish law as married. So he's going to put her away from himself till the angel comes and says, no, that child that's in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he goes ahead with the wedding. So I don't believe, and there are, of course, brothers that would differ with me on this, that there is a reason in the New Testament for divorce. Now, you can go to 1 Corinthians 7, and 1 Corinthians 7 contemplates. What we'll call separation. Because rather than a legal dissolution of a contract, the idea is of the physical union together or living together. So he says in 1 Corinthians 7:13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live, I'll go back to 12. No, let me go back to 10. Sorry. 7:10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. And what he's saying is, you can have a situation where there's a married couple who didn't know the Lord Jesus. One of them gets saved. Now what happens? We know God doesn't like unequal yokes. We know it would be wrong for a Christian to willingly enter into a union of marriage with an unbeliever. So now you've got a divided household, a husband that believes and a wife who doesn't, or a wife who believes and a husband who doesn't. What should they do? Should they divorce the husband or wife? He says, no. If they want to stay with you, you stay with them. And God still recognizes the validity of that marriage. It's not dependent on whether they believe or not believe. In God's eyes, it's still a marriage. And so your children aren't defiled. They aren't illegitimate. They are considered offspring of a lawful union in God's eyes. So the idea is they're not to go ahead and divorce. But what if you have the situation that he contemplates in verse 15? If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And the idea here is that what if that unbelieving wife or husband says, well, I don't want to live with you anymore. Well, you can't force them to live with you. And if they have to depart, depart. But he's not telling them to seek a divorce from such person. Now, in many countries today, like my home country of the United States, either party can initiate and get a divorce. At least I think that's the law in the United States. So it may be that a person is divorced against their own, they don't want a divorce, but the other spouse decides that's what they're going to do. So you can't prevent it necessarily from occurring, but the believing member, obviously by this, is not to seek it. They're not to seek a divorce, nor are they to seek a separation. But if that unbeliever wants to separate, well, nor are they in the bondage of trying to force that marriage to continue or force them to live with them and cohabitate with them when they're bound on leaving. You can't control that, he says. You don't know, he goes on to say, if God's going to save that person or not. You don't know if they'll believe or not. So God's called us unto peace. Let them go. So obviously, the best thing is for people to remain married. It's better not to divorce. Even for unbelievers, I would argue it's better. There may be a case where, there are cases where people are put in danger sometimes. Most often, that's the wife is put in danger by the abusive husband. In that case, I would say, you separate for safety's sake. You get out of the danger zone. But I wouldn't then advise such a person to seek a divorce, to try and win that spouse, even if they're a violent, terrible person, to pray for them and witness to them and try to see them come to Christ. It may not happen. Many times it's sad. The divorce happens anyway. Then they just have to go ahead and live before the Lord and be sustained by the Lord. But the Lord puts them in situations, I think, that are practical. And the Lord recognizes the practicality and doesn't demand that they try to force this thing where they don't have the power to coerce the other person to stay.
Thank you, brother.
Sure. Sure.
Well,
thank you.
You want some, well,
yeah, a little more if you don't mind. Watching you cough has made me thirsty,
yeah,
brother.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Your thoughts? If not, then we'll close in prayer. And perhaps Brother Pop, you would close in prayer.